We're live. Here we go. We're recording. Okay, so I just want to go over a few things that we talked about last week, just as a rehash for everybody who didn't get to make it here. We're going through the divine service, and we said a definition for the divine service would be the public gathering of Christians where God serves us and we serve God. And this foundational understanding of the divine service is key, especially that part where we say God serves us. Oftentimes the idea is that worship is all about us serving God, but we want to make clear that God is the first one to serve. Jesus said, the greatest among you should be the servant, right? Whoever would be great among you, he must be your servant. And I ask you, who is the greatest of all? Who is the greatest of all? Sunday school answer? There you go. You don't have to be afraid. I always give you the soft one easy, the first one, okay? Jesus is the greatest servant, right? Same thing amongst us here in the divine service. Then we talked about the different sort of categories of action in the divine service. We talked about the sacrificial aspects of service and the sacramental aspects of service. Does anybody who was here last week want to give us a try to tell us what a sacramental aspect of service might be, or what that sort of looks like? Put you on the spot here. Give it a try. You wrote it down. You brought. Yes. So sacramental is from God to us. God gives us things during the sacramental actions. So, for instance, when the pastor says, "In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," who's doing that action? Is that something we do, or is that something God does? Something God does. All right. So what then would be a sacrificial aspect of worship? Right. What would be sacrificial? A sacrificial action in the worship. Somebody define that. Somebody wrote it down. Woohoo. You got it. There you go. A response to the gifts that God has given, right? Prayer, song, oftentimes even preaching. That one's sort of in the middle, but we'll get there. So the sacrificial aspect then falls into what we do. And okay, let me push it. You did say it in your definition, but let's make this clear. Why do we do it? Why do we do those things? Response to what God has done for us. Think about the sermon for today. If you were in the first service, right? Is our sacrifice a preparation to receive God? No, it's not a preparation to receive God. It's something that we do because we've received God, right? Okay, so sacramental aspect, sacrificial aspect. Oh, and the helpful hint, right? You could tell the difference. Go ahead, Amy. Yep. Perfect. I was just about to say that. So you got it well, right? So you can tell the difference. If pastor's facing you, he's probably telling you something from God, right? If pastor's facing the altar, it's probably us all praying to God, offering him praise, something like that, right? Okay. And then we went through and categorized the whole service, had fun with that. And then we definitely just a little bit touched on definitions. So liturgy, big roundabout way of just hammering home one more time, it's God's service to us. Liturgy, literally translated from the Greek, means service of the people. And not the service that the people do, but the service that's given to the people. Service of the people, like community. You can almost think of it as the word community service, right? When somebody does community service, they're not getting something from the community. They're giving something to the community, right? So the divine liturgy, as the people of the Eastern Orthodox Church call their worship service, the divine liturgy is the place where God serves us, right? Just emphasizing that one more time. And so here's the question. I sort of said this tongue in cheek. Obviously, we use the word liturgy to mean so many different things, or liturgical. You can use that word and it has a bunch of different meanings, but this very narrow definition, I'll ask you, if you're using this narrow definition, should all Christian worship be liturgical? If we say liturgy means God serving us, should all Christian worship be liturgical? Yes. Right? Yes, because God serves us in all of our worship, right? Our divine service. Unless the only thing that you're doing is singing praises to God, that's the only thing, then I suppose that would simply be a sacrificial service, right? But if you want God's forgiveness, if you want his grace, if you want the Lord's Supper, if you want to hear his word, right, there's going to be liturgical aspects. And by that, I mean God serving us. That might be too technical of a definition, but it's worth it to think about for now. Now we'll get into stuff that's actually on your sheet for today. Well, I left liturgy on there, right? So liturgy, we said you can write this down again if you want. Liturgy means service of the people, properly God's service of the people. So now let's get into more specifics. Sorry, it's going to still be introduction today for the most part, but we'll get through it as much as we can. We have to be done by 10, right? Okay, 45 minutes, we're good. We're good. Next, I want to define this word, right. This is not R-I-G-H-T, but R-I-T-E, which here's our definition for you, best to just give it right off the bat. The setting or the order of the liturgy. So you will find that the liturgy, the service that God gives to us, is the same from service to service, right? God's going to forgive your sins in church. God's going to speak his word to you in church. God's going to give you a sacrament in the church. He's going to bless you in his church, right? Does that change from service to service that we do here? No. You get all of that stuff. What does change is the rite that we might use. So the rite is going to be the setting or the order of the liturgy. Now, as we move down from liturgy to these other definitions, you will find that we start to add in some things where we have to use our own wisdom, things that aren't explicitly commanded by God. So the order that we do these things in, is it commanded by God? Is it commanded by God? Do confession and absolution first, then reading of the scriptures, and then the Lord's Supper. Is that commanded by God? No, it's not. It's not commanded by God. But some of the things that are in the rite, some of the things that are in the order, that they be there, are commanded by God, such as praying, reading the scriptures, confessing and forgiving sins, the Lord's Supper. These things are commanded by God. So in the rite, you've sort of got, I hate to call it a mixture, but the order has things commanded by God and things that are not necessarily commanded by God. You tracking with me so far? This will all make sense clear as we get the new words. You're probably thinking, okay, so since some of these things aren't commanded by God, that means that maybe there will be a diversity of practices among churches, right? And we can all still be of the same confession. That is true. There are differing rites. Think about our hymnal. We've got 5 different rites in our hymnal, and you call them divine service setting 1, divine service setting 2, all the way through 5, right? These are the settings that we have. And in the LCMS, I mean, we could totally change up the order of things, but for the most part, those rites 1 through 5 are happening generally in the same order. Some things might be flipped a little bit here and there, but generally we have sort of a unity of practice in how we do the liturgy, what our rite is. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing for us all to sort of be on the same page. You go to another Lutheran church, right? And you're like, ah, this is cozy. This is familiar. I remember that, right? That sort of thing. Okay, next word, ceremony. Ceremony. What does this mean? And this is the important one for us, I think, in our study today and in these weeks. Ceremony is the manner in which the liturgy is conducted. The manner, and that's the key word, the way, the how, if you will, the manner in which the liturgy is conducted. And now we're moving down even further, right? If the rite had things mixed in which God didn't necessarily command, such as order, right? Or exactly how we do it. Ceremony then becomes almost completely no specifics given to us, say, in the scripture as to how we have to do it, right? I would put a caveat there and say that there are certain things that are commanded by scripture, like singing to God, right? Sing to the Lord a new song. That's in the scripture. Attitudes are commanded in scripture, right? So to honor the Lord, to glorify his name. These things are commanded in scripture. But the exact hows of expressing those things are not commanded in the scripture. Does this mean then? Here's the question. Does this mean then it's a free-for-all as to how we do our ceremonies, how we do the how, and that anything goes, we can do anything? No, not exactly. And that's because there are still some commands of God that are in play, such as love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And these things will actually play out. These two great commands of Jesus will play out in how we conduct ourselves during the worship. So we must still show love for God, and we must consider the benefit or the offense that we might be doing to others based on what we do or don't do in the service, right? So carefully considering what it is that we're doing and what it says, how it reflects our love for God, and what other people would think about what we're doing, whether offense would be given, right? So for an example, right, could we do our whole divine service in Latin? Does the Bible say anything about that? The Bible doesn't say what language we should do our service in, does it? Would that be a wise decision? No. Why? I mean, you could still probably give as much glory to God, but what would be the problem? There's no subtitles rolling. There you go. Yeah, right. It would be offensive to your neighbor because they wouldn't be able to understand what you're doing, right? I mean, that's a big example here, right? But this is sort of the way that we're thinking about these things. This is reminiscent of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, two different places. In chapter 10, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor," right? So in the ceremonies that we decide to use as a church, right, we got to be honoring God and building up our neighbors. All things are lawful, sure, we could do the service in Latin, but is that going to build up? No, let us build up one another. And what else does Paul say? Oh, just later in 1 Corinthians, "Let all things be done for building up," 1 Corinthians 14:26. All things done for building up. Go ahead, what do we got?
Crossover from ceremony to first commandment violations. Paul also commented on that. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts you want to share with us shortly?
Help me understand what your question is. Explain it a little more.
Gnostic practices, moon worship, drinking too much in services.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, if it's expressly forbidden by God, then it may not be done in our worship services. Then we go beyond. So I suppose you could say, yes, there are some ceremonies that would be forbidden. It is not permitted to worship another god in Lutheran worship, right? It is not allowed to disgrace God in the Lutheran worship, right? And some of those things would be obvious to you, right?
Well, borderline is meditation, where we reflect on things that God gave us, reflect on our thanks, but mm-hmm. then there are certain types of meditation going to Hinduism and
yeah.
other things.
Yeah.
So, and our youth sometimes are pulled into this by our secular or mass cultural
sure.
leaders.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we gotta know what we're doing, why we're doing it. You know, meditation is a word in the Bible. Christian meditation is going to be different than the Hindu meditation. Christian meditation is focusing on something, right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Meditate on his words. Hindu meditation is going to be focusing on nothing, right? Or opening yourself up to other things. So you just got to make sure that what you're doing is in keeping with those two commandments, that it's glorifying God and that it is serving your neighbor. And it's going to be clear if it's breaking one of God's commandments that it's not glorifying God. It's hard to think of an example of this because you would never do it, right? I don't know. Maybe it'd be like if you came into worship with like an article of worship that belongs to another faith. Right, like you brought your I don't know. I'm just not even going to go there. I'm getting in trouble. So, anywho, let's keep rolling here. So, already said all that. Our ceremony should teach the truths of Scripture, help people in their devotion to Christ. So, particulars of ceremonies are not commanded, but neither is it a free-for-all. We're called to wisdom, not foolishness. So let us apply wisdom. And wisdom is going to be the key here by deciding what we do. Okay, closely linked with ceremony is this Greek word that is difficult to pronounce or difficult to read, adiaphora. Have you ever heard this word before? Adiaphora. It's a favorite Lutheran word. When somebody tells you to do something and you don't want to do it, you just say, "That's adiaphora, don't tell me what to do," right? That's not a good way to use the word. Adiaphora means neither commanded nor forbidden by God. Neither commanded nor forbidden by God. And if you want to be really smart, adiaphora is plural, and adiaphoron is singular. It's a Greek word, so it has weird singular and plural stuff. Another way to think about this is indifferent. Indifferent things, right? I don't like the idea indifferent so much because that makes it sound like it doesn't matter at all, right? And that's what we have to be clear about, right? Neither commanded nor forbidden does not mean makes zero difference, right? Neither commanded nor forbidden doesn't mean makes zero difference. Okay, let me just read to you from Lutheran Confessions here. Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration. This is the book you guys made me swear by before I was installed as your pastor, right? The Lutheran Confessions, that I uphold them. This is what the Lutheran said. Such ceremonies and church practices are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's word, but are introduced into the church with good intention for the sake of good order and proper custom, or otherwise to maintain church discipline. A little further on, they also add these. They're also used for evangelical decorum, which simply means a good proclamation of the gospel, right? A fitting and right proclamation of the gospel that people will understand, enjoy, appreciate. And edification of the church. So you can see that some practices, though neither commanded nor forbidden by God, can they be used for good? Yeah, right? They can be used for good. If the things that we use that are neither commanded nor forbidden don't do any of these things, don't do any good, then maybe it's time to start considering whether it's a practice worth having, right, and reevaluating it. When does adiaphora cease to be indifferent, right? Because there are actually ways where you can find a practice and say, it's neither commanded nor forbidden by God, but using my wisdom, I can say, we should not be doing that, right? Lutherans have said, when adiaphora is imposed by a way of law, so as to suggest that it's a sin not to do a certain practice, well, then we stubborn Lutherans say, there's no way we're doing that. Right? So if somebody says, you better do this or you're not a Christian, right? And we say, but wait a second, that's not written in the Bible. Then we say, okay, we're not doing it anymore. So big thing amongst the Reformed and the Anabaptists, they would say, it's got to be a full immersion baptism or it doesn't count. So what did the Lutherans say? We're not doing full immersions no more. We're sprinkling, guys, because it didn't say in the Bible whether you had to be fully immersed or not. Right? So that's when adiaphora is no longer indifferent, right? When somebody else from the outside is saying, this is law, you better do it. And then the other way is when these adiaphora confuse the common people who might believe that in some way the gospel has been overturned because they can't understand what it is that you're doing, right? So we must make sure that any practice that's neither commanded nor forbidden isn't some sort of Trojan horse that seems like it's okay, but it carries some confusing stuff with it. So an example of this would be the Reformed theologians, when they ceased to believe that the body and blood of Christ was in the sacrament, they would, at the moment when it said Jesus broke bread, they would break the bread and they would hold it up to the people to show them, look, it's just bread inside, right? It's just bread. It's not the body of Christ, right? So what did Lutherans stop doing at that point? They stopped breaking the host during the celebration of the Lord's Supper so as not to make people think that we believe the same thing as the others, right? Do you see how all of this has to do with how we care for our neighbor, how we rightly confess Christ in front of people in the truths of the Scripture, right? This is what all of our ceremonies should be geared toward, right? A wise pastor I knew once said, nothing we do is without meaning, right? We don't do anything capriciously or for no reason, right? It's all got a purpose. It's all pointing to something. Let's get a little history lesson here. In Luther's day, there were two ways of thinking about it, and Luther took the middle road. During the Reformation, the Pope commanded, you do it Rome's way. You do the ceremonies of the service Rome's way, or you're out. It's Rome's way, or it doesn't count. Lutherans didn't like that. You might remember the story of Luther. He gets kidnapped, taken into protection at Wartburg Castle. Tough thing being the leader from Wartburg Castle is people can do things that you didn't approve of. This guy named Karlstadt, who was Luther's friend at the time, continued sort of the Reformation in Wittenberg, but he went radical. He went crazy. He started to forbid any sort of ceremonies that weren't in the Scriptures. You've heard the phrase, that's too Catholic, right? You've heard the phrase before, right? This was Karlstadt's mantra, right? If it smelled a little bit Catholic, it's got to go right now, instantly. And he ended up destroying the piety of people by this modus operandi, right? By this way of acting. No stained glass, right? None of the ceremonies that point us to Christ. He would sooner have the people say nothing with their bodies and have nothing coming into their eyes or into their senses that point them to Christ than that we all agree, just, we're going to do it this way, right? Not because we have to, but because we think it's a good expression of our faith. He would sooner have them do nothing than have a common piety that pointed them to Christ, which was destructive to them. Luther takes the middle road. Luther says, we're free. We're free in the gospel on ceremonial matters. There can be differences in the way that one church conducts and the other does conduct the service. But the interesting thing is that for the most part, he doesn't make use of his freedom. He keeps a lot of things the same. What he does use his freedom for is to cast off anti-Christian ceremonies. Things that he would say and that we would say detract from Christ and confess something other than what we confess. So he sees benefits to many things that the Roman Church did, and he keeps a lot of it, right? And he casts off the things that were not useful. So here are some of the things that Lutherans kept. And you can find, I can give you receipts for all the places in the confessions where we hear that certain Roman ceremonies are upheld. And they're upheld for the sake of good order, honor of God, and teaching of the people. In the confessions, the Lutherans said they kept the lectionary. Familiar with the lectionary, right? What we read from each Sunday? They kept the ordinary texts and the proper chants of the divine service. So like the Gloria, the Agnus Dei, the proper preface that switches from season to season and holy day to holy day. They kept Sunday as the main worship day. They kept the church year with its festivals. They kept the ancient collects and prayers, the prayer that I pray at the beginning of the service. They kept the vestments, the candles, the precious altar vessels. They even used Latin for the sake of the school children, who they thought it was beneficial for them to learn Latin, they said. They kept the chanting of the psalms, the making of the sign of the cross, ceremonial elements and actions in the divine service, like elevating the body and blood of Christ, or kneeling before God, bowing before God. They kept folding hands for prayer, these sort of things. Probably a lot of that stuff sounds familiar to you, right? Probably a few of them you're like, Pastor Hader has brought that back here. Interesting stuff, right? And some of it you're probably like, I hope he never does that, right? And that's fine, right? Probably some of that stuff we will never do. But these practices, I would just show you, though they seem Rome-ish, have precedent among Lutherans, right? Now, there are things that were explicitly abandoned in the confessions. I want to give you those too, because we believe that these contradicted the gospel, dishonored Christ, or were trivial and burdensome to the common people, right? First one was the procession with the sacrament. So taking the body and blood of Christ around on a parade, right? Jesus said, eat this, drink this. He didn't say go on a parade with it, right? Private masses, which would be a private communion service. Daily aspersions with holy water, so sprinkling holy water on yourself daily. The distinctions of meats, so making it a law that on certain fast days you couldn't eat meats. Pilgrimages to holy places, indulgences, the rosary, relics of the saints, required babbling the seven canonical hours, which is the seven times a day that you must pray, right? Masses and vigils and prayers to deliver souls from purgatory. Communion in one kind, so only giving the body of Christ to the laity. And worship of the saints. These are the things, or at least prayer to the saints, invoking the saints. These things are things that you can rest assured I will never introduce here, right? Because they go against what we confess. Luther never did them, and we believe that they dishonor God and say the wrong thing about him. Now, because I appreciate good and historic ceremony that does have a lot in common with Catholic ceremony, at times, someone or people will ask me, well, Pastor, how far is too far? Right? Like, we're good to roll with you a little bit, right? But when is it too Catholic? How Catholic is too Catholic, right? That's I often get that from time to time, right? What's going on? Do I want to know? Say what?
I just asked a resident Catholic question.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yes. I try to keep it tame. I try to pull the punches a little bit. All right, so I hope I answer the question well when I do it, but I'll try again today. I would say you've gone too Catholic, not based on how many ceremonies you have in common with them. It doesn't have to do with how similar things seem. It has to do with when you practice those ceremonies that have been rejected because they confess the opposite of what we believe. Right? So when we practice the ceremonies that confess the same things that we share in common with the Catholics, is that a wrong thing, right? They worship on Sunday too. Are we going to have to stop doing that? That's neither commanded nor forbidden by God, right? No, right? Because those things are good and those things do point us in the right direction. But what about when we start doing things that point us in the wrong direction? Well, that's when we've gone too Catholic, right? So that's the way I think about it. Feel free to shoot back if you've got any questions or thoughts on that. Also, right, you've gone too Catholic when you make the ceremonies of the service a law that you insist everybody does just the same way, even when it's not commanded by God. So I hope you never find me, if I give you instruction or guidance in personal piety, to be telling you, you must do it this way or you're not a good Christian, right? Any signs or actions that you may do with your body in the service is not really anyone else's business, right? It's not for us to look around and see who really knows what they're doing, who's really worshiping the right way, right? That's not the way it works. Okay, I've talked for a long time. Any questions? I'll give myself a breather and yourself a chance to ask any question that may be on your mind. Go ahead, Alan.
You said there's five liturgies in our hymnal. Where do morning and evening prayers fall on part to go forward with devotion.
Well, you see, Alan, this is a Bible study on the divine service. So why did you ask?
I'm just kidding.
So since this is the divine service, if we're using that liturgy phrase properly, right, we're going to see the greatest service of God when he comes to us in word and sacrament. You're also going to see some of that stuff in the morning prayer and the evening prayer and all that stuff, because you've got the word there when it's being read. So you'll still have those elements, right? And God does come to us not just in the divine service, right? It's not just in church the only place, right? Church is the main place in the sense of the place where we're called to come together to receive his gifts, right? But we can still...
I'm used to taking arrows. Don't feel bad.
Good. I thought you could handle it, and I needed a quick joke, you know, to keep the crowd alive, you know? Thank you for being the pincushion. So there is still the service of God to us. Just reading your Bible at your home, right? Is the Lord not with you? Right. Of course he is. But we see those actions at their greatest in the divine service, because he's nearer in, scandalous to say, but he's just nearer in a more present way when he comes to us in his body and blood. And when in the place where he's promised to make his word visible for you, you hear it, right? So, yeah, it's there and all that stuff. Did you have a question too? What's your name again?
Gwen. In the service, when we're all greeting each other, shaking each other's hands, is that something that's required, or that's something we just decided to do?
Well, I mean, plenty of... that's not required. I mean, the Bible does say, like, greet one another is a good thing, but to do it in the worship service like that, not necessarily commanded. No. And there are plenty of churches that don't do it, right? And do it in a different way, sure, yeah. Is there something like behind that question that's burning with you? You don't like to shake hands?
I've been taking a little personal poll. I haven't run into anyone who likes doing that.
Sure. That's well, funny. Yeah, nobody has to. That's for sure, right? And the quicker you do it, and the less you mosey out from your pews, right? The quicker we'll be right on to the next song, right? But
it's not.
Yeah.
Usually people throw in since COVID, and that's.
Oh, sure. The fear of germs and stuff. Yes, yeah, I mean, exactly. We shouldn't look down upon people for how, if they want to shake hands or if they don't want to shake hands, right? Or if they just want to greet with a wave or something like that. Right? This is not something to be like. Yeah, this is not something to bind someone's conscience with. This is not liturgy in the highest sense of the word. Right? It's not God's service to us. Right? All right. Cool. Go ahead.
The definition of right is a new definition for me.
What are you used to?
Well, I hear the right of communion.
Sure.
The right of holy baptism, yep. Am I making that up?
Nope, you're right. The right of holy baptism, the right of holy matrimony, the right of confirmation, these things are all, that's correct, right? What we're going on with right there, though, is order.
Okay.
Right? So it's still the order that those things happen, right? First we do this, then we do that, then we do that.
In my English teacher, make mm-hmm. pretend I know what I'm talking about. Right would be the action of the whatever of, but it's
yeah,
order.
It's going to be the whole thing, right? Because the actual baptism, think about it this way, right? Our baptism is like 4 pages, 5 pages long in the hymnal, right? And how long does it take to actually do a baptism? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? So the rite of baptism is an order, right? The actual baptism is whatever Christ command, his word, right? Same thing with the Lord's Supper, right? What is that? It's the eating and the drinking and the words that Jesus gave us, right? And the elements, that sort of thing. Good questions. All right, anything else? We are going well. We're about to get through the first day's handout, guys. Here we go. You're going to find that out about me real quick. We just call it under-promising and over-delivering, right? Or maybe it's the opposite. Okay, four ideas, guiding principles for our ceremonies in the worship church. I want you to keep these in your mind when we think about what's good for us. Number one, I think this is most important above all, God is present in the divine service. Number one, God is present in the divine service. And this reality is going to shape everything that we do. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. And he still is among us as one who serves. Luther says, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is himself cook, butler, food, and drink. Right? Jesus does the whole thing, he's with us. As we'll dissect later on, we'll see his presence in many of the rites and ceremonies that we do in the service. We may approach him with boldness and confidence, but if he's present, if he truly is present, that'll also affect how we do so. We dare not do it irreverently or as a joke. Therefore, ceremony should involve reverence that indicates that we actually do believe that God is present. So maybe this is a way I like to put it. We say that we believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus is really there, right? And he's with us in the whole service, right? So a way I like to put it is, if God were here, how would you act? Would it change any way that you act from outside of the service to inside of the service if God were here? Now, somebody will say to me, Pastor, God is everywhere, right? Of course, I know God is everywhere, and that should change the way you act too, right? but you know that he's nearer to us in his word and his sacrament, right? So understand it that way, right? So if God were here, how would you act? Would it change the way you act, right? And then sort of the gotcha moment is, he is here, right? So the way that you would act if God were here, you should act because he is, right? You believe that, don't you? You believe that he's here, right? So do I, right? And so that's why we act the way that we act. So number one, God himself is present, as the hymn goes. Number two, the word and the sacrament are not of this world. They're heavenly gifts. And this one's just simpler and quicker, right? So picking up secular ceremonies or just doing the things the way that feel comfortable in the world can distract us from the heavenly nature of what's going on in the divine service, right? So heavenly reality, word and sacrament, not of this world. Number three, there's no such thing as a service without ceremony. There's no such thing as a service without ceremony. We all have bodies. And our bodies must be doing something while we worship. You can fold your hands. You can hold them up. You can hold them at your sides. You can stand. You can sit. Right? Everything you do says nothing. Nothing is neutral. Right? Even being neutral is saying something. Right? I'm not doing anything because I'm neutral. Right? Okay. Maybe that's what you think. Right? it all says something. So whatever we do in worship, may it be something, may it be saying something about what we believe, teach, and confess. And may it teach the people who watch, right, what we believe. Okay, last thing is, I was going to give you a big fancy Latin phrase, but that's silly. The law of prayer is the law of belief. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Or more simply put, people's beliefs are shaped by how they worship. And so, since that's true, then our worship should be formed by how we believe, right? It should be the opposite way too, right? If this is true, and we do this, right, and we act out what we believe, you give, and I get a lot of comfort out of the ceremonies of the service as a pastor, because it means that the actions that we do that are easier, in my mind at least, than getting up in front of you guys and preparing a sermon and preaching it, right? Praying for the Holy Spirit, but I know that I'm working on it too, unworthy though I am, right? It's like, whew, there's some stuff happening up there that even if that was a bomb sermon, right, You're like, well, he's bowing to God. He at least believes in God, you know. You know, so those things can help us. Okay, we made it. Let's keep those things in mind as we go forward. Any questions about those four ideas real quick here? Let's get actually into the service today. Does that sound good? You have to holler if you're behind my peripheral vision here. Okay, we're going to get into the structure of the divine service on the other page. Divine service is broken up into three parts. Okay, we're getting actually into the hymnal now. Three parts. It is number one, confession, absolution. That's the first part of the divine service, confession, absolution. If you want to put in parentheses, this is also sometimes called the preparatory service. The preparatory service. Number one, confession, absolution. Number two is service of the word. Service of the word. And number three is service of the sacrament. Service of the sacrament. I guess I'll just go ahead and explain this diagram right now. This diagram that you see is my chicken scratch to sort of imagine the divine service as a hike, right? Or a journey. You've got the flat land, you've got the first mountain, and you've got the second mountain. You've got the trailhead, the first mountain, and the second mountain that you're walking on here. Confession, absolution is the time where we prepare ourselves to come into the presence of God. How do unworthy sinners enter the presence of God? Any idea how we would do that? By what means? Through the blood of Jesus, right? And we're going to say, as we dive into the confession, absolution, that in the confession of absolution, the blood of Christ is applied to you. Through the word of Christ, through the word of his forgiveness, right? So that's how we enter God's presence. Service of the word is where we humbly yet confidently enter God's presence, singing his praises, hearing his word proclaimed to us. This is a part of the service that's got a lot of dialogue back and forth between congregation and pastor. Or specifically congregation and God, right? His word, your response, back and forth a lot there. Service of the sacrament then will be that second mountain. And perhaps we could make this mountain a little higher than the other one. It is the high point of the service where Jesus comes to us in his body and blood, having received his forgiveness and heard his word. There's really no way to be closer to God than to receive him in your body and in his body and his blood. You guys are getting to the sign of the cross back there ahead of me. It's going to be good, though. It's going to be good. Okay, let's dive into that confessional service here real quick, the preparatory service. And then tomorrow, like I said, not tomorrow, next week, like I promised, we'll get to the invocation, right? Think about the preparatory service, the confession absolution. Do you notice anything about how I conduct that service? Before confession absolution, do you notice anything? Think back to the last time you were in church. How did that go? What happens? Especially think in terms of movement, right? Movement of myself.
During
that whole spot, so from the beginning of the service to the part where I enter. See, I'm giving it away. to the intro, right? From the invocation to when forgiveness is pronounced. So I kneel. Sure, there is that, right, which is an expression of reverence. Okay. What else have you noticed about that? How about positioning? Where is the pastor when that stuff is happening? With the people. Yeah, exactly. And specifically as well, besides that, outside of the chancel, right? Outside of the holy area, if you will. I want to compare confession and absolution to a part of the Exodus story. Exodus chapters 19 through 24. If you remember, God took his people out of Egypt by many signs and wonders. And what was the point of him taking them out of Egypt? So that they would be his people. And where were they going? The promised land is where they were going, but that's not what Moses said to Pharaoh. Moses said, let my people go that they may worship me, right? And they're going to first, before the promised land, to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, right? And when they get there, what do they see? They see a mountain that they're not allowed to go up onto. They actually put a fence around it because if anybody touches the mountain, they'll die. Even an animal, they'll be stoned or shot. And they hear on the mountain thunder and they see smoke and lightning and they feel an earthquake, right? It's scary. The voice of God coming out before them. And in fact, when God speaks his law to the people, after a little bit of speaking, what do the people of Israel say to Moses? Anybody remember? After a little bit of God speaking, what do the people of Israel say? I'm just testing you. I'm getting a feel here. Anybody remember? Said, tell him to stop talking to us. Right? It's too much. We're about to die. You talk to him and you tell us what he's saying, right? So presence of a holy God on Mount Sinai is what's going on here. But then in chapter 24, something interesting happens. Moses tells the people all of God's laws, and then he builds an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai, makes a bunch of sacrifices to the Lord, sprinkles half the blood on the people and half the blood on the altar. And then on account of that, Moses, Aaron, and 72 of the elders are able to go up on the mountain and eat with God. Go back and read Exodus 24 when you get home today, and you'll hear that story. And I say, that's very, very similar to what we're doing on Sunday morning in the preparatory service, right? We are unworthy sinners, right? We confess that, poor, miserable sinner. Unworthy to enter God's presence. How can we commune with him if we're sinners? Well, God is the one who'll do something about it. He doesn't send us bunches of bulls for the pastor to slay and to cast blood upon us, but he did send the final sacrificial offering, his son Jesus Christ, to be our mediator, to make things right. And by the blood of his cross, we're made righteous and we're able to enter into God's presence. That's the symbolism then for you of pastor staying outside of the chancel until the forgiveness of Christ is applied to us, right? Because before the forgiveness of Christ, how dare we go, right? How dare we enter? Notice also, even in the architecture, right? Most churches, ours as well, have a raised chancel, right? A raised altar. Why do you think it is? Is it just so that you can get a better view? No, it's the mountain, right? It's the holy mountain of God. Don't you know it's on the mountain where God meets his people, right? That's where you meet your God too. And we need God. We need God to be the one to take us there. And not only is the altar elevated, it's also fenced in. Remember that part of the Sinai part, right? You've got the rail there, which serves sort of as a division from holy space to the less holy space, though the church, of course, is holy as well. And isn't it amazing that when Christ forgives us our sins, the fence becomes an extension of his table? No longer a place that is off limits, but the place where we receive and we get to dine with God, just like the elders did. So like I said earlier, when the pastor forgives us in Christ's stead, it's as if the blood of Christ is applied to us, the key to being in the presence of God. And so even more ceremonies, right? When you see the pastor walking down the aisle, you're meant to think, ah, the one who stands in the place of Christ is entering so that we may enter through him, right? You're not supposed to think the man in black, right, covered in his own sins, but the man who's been covered up by the righteousness of Christ and who stands in his presence. So don't think this is a pastor wants to toot his own horn. You couldn't do any of this without me, you know. You could do this without me just fine, right? It's Christ who makes the way for us to enter into God's presence. I think processions accentuate this, right? When you have a young man carrying the cross of Christ into and us all following behind, what are you thinking? What are you thinking when you see the cross enter? Sort of try to apply it to what we've been saying, right? How would you make meaning out of that? Anybody got an idea?
Why should Christ go? Why should the cross then give it away? Why should the cross go before us at the beginning of the service? Yeah. Why should the cross lead us into the presence of God? Well, because without the cross, we wouldn't even be able to go into the presence of God. That's what we're saying by having a processional, right? We enter the chancel by the power of Christ, by the blood of Christ.
Okay, so your introduction to the preparatory service is completed. Why do we start the divine service with confession and absolution? Let's see if one of you guys can give us a decent answer for it. Why do we start the divine service with confession and absolution? What's the point? Go ahead, Seth.
So we can be made clean to enter into his presence.
Exactly. So we can be made clean to enter in his presence. That's a good answer, right? I wrote down that we may enter the presence of God through the blood of Christ, right? We want to enter the presence of God through the blood of Christ.
And, you know, being Lutheran long enough, you probably can't imagine the service starting any other way, right? We'll get into it next week, but it didn't always used to start with confession and absolution. It used to be a separate service, but it's beautiful, right? To enter into God's presence through the blood of Jesus.
Devil's advocate.
Okay.
If our sins have been forgiven at the beginning of the service, then why do we need it again about a half an hour later?
Yeah, during the Lord's Supper, God gives us his gifts in many ways, right? I mean, what do you want? Do you want a cracker, or do you want a meal, right? Do you want a little bit, or do you want a lot, right? I don't know about you, but you know, it's easy to forget these things, right? And what's something bad you could do to, when you break your friend's arm because you pushed him over, right? How many times are you going to say sorry? And how many times is it going to take you, him to tell you, I forgive you, till you believe? Of course, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven in baptism, right? You've got that promise that'll never be let go, right? And we know it's the mystery of us being saints and sinners at the same time. Fully forgiven, but we're still sinners in the flesh, right? So when we come and kneel before God and say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, are we saying, I'm going to hell right now unless something happens? No, we still know that we're forgiven in Christ, right? But we're bringing our sins to him to be forgiven just the same. You get what I'm saying there? Is that making sense? Okay. We've hit time, guys. We didn't make it through it all, but we got a little bit further. And the next thing on my list is the invocation. So we're gonna break down the preparatory service next week. God bless you all. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.